Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ. The sermon text this morning is Mark 9, verses 30 through 37. If you do not have a Bible with you, there is a blue pew Bible underneath the seat in front of you. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37 are on page 845 of our blue pew Bibles. Mark chapter 9. Starting in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." It's the word of the Lord.
Hopefully, you've had enough coffee and enough food in your belly that your imagination is working well enough to go on a little bit of a journey with me. Okay? Imagine yourself 1,000 years ago with another dozen sailors on a small ship. We're in a time where the GPS hasn't been invented. The sextant that helped people navigate more accurately in ships on the sea has not yet been invented. But how sailors get from A to B is that they stay close to the shoreline. They know that they need to go this way on the water. And as long as we can see the shoreline, at least in the distance, or know where the shoreline is, we should be okay. But imagine yourself in this ship. This is supposed to be a routine trip. We're going to keep an eye on the shoreline. We're going to go in this direction. And then when we see our harbor, we're going to pull in. And we're all going to be at peace. We're all going to get paid. We're all going to be safe. And life will be good. But imagine with me that in the comfort of the routineness, too much rum is taken into the body, and the whole crew is drunk. The whole crew is making poor decisions and not keeping track of what's going on, and people aren't doing their jobs as they should be. And a storm comes up out of nowhere, swirling winds. Waves, water everywhere tosses the ship about, not to mention the storm that is going on in the minds and the bodies of the drunken sailors. Time passes and the storm goes, and it's nighttime. It's totally dark. And even if there were lights showing up on the shoreline, we cannot see the shoreline. The plan to get from A to B has been completely walloped. It's been crushed. It's been lost. And consider with me the weight of these three words. You, three words, lost at sea. You feel the weight of that? I personally have never been lost at sea. But there is no way to find your way out of this. You can't look and say, "This patch of water looks familiar." You don't get to do that, do you? You're lost at sea. It's dark. You can't tell which way is east, which way is west. The sun is not anywhere to be found. How are you going to navigate your way out? Well, what sailors have learned to do is they've learned to find Polaris, right? The North Star. The North Star has proven to be a reliable guide for a sailor at night. And so if we don't have clouds, we can find Polaris, right? We can find the North Star and say, well, I'm supposed to be going north, east, and so here we go. Every human being, the scriptures teach, is like a sailor lost at sea. Everyone in this room, everyone not in this room, is using something to navigate the way forward. Perhaps it's a religious affiliation. Perhaps it's simply following the traditions and the patterns of those set before you, just like someone may be following a ship as they go in one direction, hoping they got it right. But every one of us is born lost at sea, looking for a North Star. But the truth that the scriptures teach us is not everyone is navigating by the true north. And the big point I want to make to you this morning is that Jesus comes to us in Mark chapter 9, pointing his disciples to the true North Star. Maybe to leave that sailor theme aside for a moment, the point I want you to get this morning from Mark chapter 9 is this. The ambition of Christ transforms the aspirations of the disciple. If you want to write something down, participate with me in the giving and the receiving of this sermon, write this down. The ambition of Christ transforms the aspirations of the disciple. Before we get to this passage in Mark 9, I want to just remind you of where we've been. Mark 9 is not the beginning of the book of Mark. Mark 9 is right smack dab in the middle. But in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark tells us that this gospel, his book, is a report about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Mark sets out to tell the story, to give a report of his life, so that people might know that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in chapter 1, verse 15, Mark makes clear that Jesus coming into the world puts a burden, puts a decision on every human being that's ever been born. And in Mark 1:15, we read this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We see then in the first half of Mark, the first 8 chapters, Mark is making hard labors to show that Jesus truly is the Son of God. We see miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. We hear Jesus saying things that only the Son of God could say. We see Jesus casting out demons in such a way that no one ever could. Only the Son of God could. We see Jesus raising people from the dead or giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf. And so the first half of Mark, the first 8 chapters, are Mark saying, hey, here's proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And then a transition happens in chapter 8, verse 29. People thus far have been seeing Jesus and have been confused about him. They don't know who he is, but in chapter 8, verse 29, the Apostle Peter says, "You are the Christ. The work you are doing, only the Son of God could do." Peter is the first to get it and to understand. And then following chapter 8 and verse 29, we move. There's an emphasis change where Mark is not showing Jesus to be proving himself to be the Son of God. He shows Jesus moving towards Jerusalem, moving toward the epicenter of Judaism, and ultimately moving toward the cross, moving to die. And so we have this challenge of the great Son of God over and over and over, redeeming people's lives and saving them in a sense. But then we see him transitioning to go towards the cross. And we need to understand what kind of salvation it is that we need. We also see this great theme, as we'll see in this passage this morning, of what it means to be a disciple. And if Mark chapter 1, verse 15 calls all human beings to repent and believe in Jesus, the call of Jesus to his disciples is constantly, this is what it means to repent and believe. This is the life of a disciple, or one who has repented and one who believes. And so the call for each of us this morning is, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, are you following him? And Mark lays out here for us in this passage what it means to follow Jesus. Look with me at verse 30. You have your Bibles open. Don't trust some guy who gets up in front and wears a microphone. Trust the scriptures, right? Mark 9, verse 30, we read this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. What I simply want to draw out for you, in especially here in verse 31, is that Jesus is teaching his disciples, and in a sense, he's hiding from the crowds. Jesus has chosen a small group of disciples, and he's forsaking or eluding the crowds. Jesus is pulling the 12 away from the crowds to teach them, and we see that in verse 35 as well. Do you see that in verse 35? It says, he sat down and he called the 12. So what I want you to see that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's not calling the crowds to himself and saying, behold, here I am, the Son of God. He's calling the 12 to himself. He's calling the disciples to himself. He's calling the ones who've repented and who are following Jesus, and he's saying, come closer. I have something to say specifically to you. And the point that I think all of us need to see and need to understand, and we need to keep repeating it, particularly in our time and in our day, is that not everybody who has an experience with Jesus at some point in their life, not everybody who thinks Jesus is pretty cool, is a disciple of Jesus. Does that make sense? Jesus gathers a crowd, and many people in this country and many people all over the world would say, Jesus is great. And many people would click a box, or they'd fill out and call themselves a Christian. But if they're not following Jesus, if they're not turning from sin and believing in Jesus and living the life of believing in Jesus and following him, they're not a disciple. Be careful lest you simply think, oh, I'm a disciple because I'm here this morning. My parents were Christians, or I wouldn't mark myself as a Buddhist. I must be a Christian. No, a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and they're following him. Amen. Okay. It doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean that a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who said, Jesus is my Polaris. Jesus is my North Star, and I'm navigating by him. I'm not navigating by some other voice. Jesus is my primary navigational point. Secondly, in verses 31 and 32, look with me. Jesus says to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But the disciples did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Okay, take note of this little phrase again, Son of Man. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But when Jesus refers to himself as a Son of Man and foretells of himself going to be delivered unto death, the primary idea here in this first paragraph is the repetition of the mission of Jesus and the misunderstanding of the disciples. These two things, Jesus' mission and the disciples' misunderstanding, are put together, and it's repeated over and over and over. Why? Because Jesus is absolutely committed to his mission and he cannot be swayed. And human beings, even his disciples, are constantly, repetitiously misunderstanding. We're missing the point. This is common amongst the disciples, that Jesus is unwavering and the disciples are squinting, trying to understand what he means. Okay, so, but I'm repeating here from a couple of weeks ago, this idea of Son of Man and this idea of going unto death for the disciples did not mix. They could not understand. Jesus is fixed on his mission to be the Savior of the world that Isaiah 53 talks about. Isaiah 53 says, one will come who will be pierced for our transgressions, who will be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him will be the chastisement that brings us peace, and with his wounds we will be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus has clearly in mind that his mission, his ministry as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, is to come and suffer for the sins of his people. Jesus will not let go. He will not lose his focus that for him to save a people for himself, he must die for their sins. For God to be just, he must be the justifier, sending someone to bear our debt, to bear our blame, so that we can be forgiven. But the disciples, they don't like to hear this death. They don't like to hear this being handed over, this delivered into the hands of men stuff. They like this phrase, Son of Man. And for them, they're not thinking about Isaiah 53. They're thinking about Daniel 7. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. But in Daniel 7, we hear this, see this vision that Daniel had about the Son of Man who goes into the presence of God. And it says there in Daniel, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The disciples are longing for this eternal rule of the Son of Man who would grant political peace forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But they don't understand that their great trouble is not that they don't have a good ruler. They don't understand that they need someone to die for their sins. They don't understand that they've got wrath to pay, that they've got debt before God that is far greater than any discomfort that they have with the wrong people in power. Jesus has to come to die, to make his people pure, so that they can dwell in his pure kingdom. The point here is pretty simple, yet the trouble, the difficulty is accepting it. The point is this: the cross precedes the crown. Honor follows humiliation. Glorious peace and security are the fruit of a life laid down like a seed in the ground. This is not hard to understand conceptually, but it's hard to accept, isn't it? Some of you are thinking about tomatoes right now, and you understand that you have to go to the grocery store to get them. You can't go home, put a seed in the ground, and have tomatoes this afternoon. There's a sequence of things, and Jesus is teaching his disciples that for you to have the high ruling kingdom of God that you long for, the peace and security and reward that every human being craves, you must have a Messiah who dies to make you worthy. I want to illustrate this, okay? But I'm going to take a risk and read to you the lyrics of a song. I would be willing to wager that you've not heard this song because I have what's known as strange tastes in music. So much so that Becca and I have our own separate collections and a few things in the middle that we can listen to, right? Okay. Listen to these words as they speak of Christ, the one who goes down before he goes up, the one who embraces humiliation before he goes to honor. Look, he's covered in dirt. The blood of his mother has mixed with the earth. And she's just a child who's throbbing in pain from the terror of birth by the light of a cave. Do you see how this lyric is speaking of the reality of the humility of Jesus' birth? Now they've laid that small baby where creatures come eat, like a meal for the swine who have no clue that he is still holding together the world that they see. They don't know just how low he has to go. Now hear this refrain. Lower still. Look, now he's kneeling, he's washing their feet, though they're all filthy fishermen, traitors, and thieves. Now he's pouring his heart out and they're falling asleep. But he has to go lower still. There's greater love to show. Hands to the plow, further down now, blood must flow. All these steps are personal. All his shame is ransom. Oh, do you see just how low he has come? Do you see it now? No one takes from him what he freely gives away. Now moving to the crucifixion, this song says, beat in his face, tear the skin off his back. Lower still, lower still. Strip off his clothes, make him crawl through the streets. Lower still, lower still. Hang him like meat on a criminal's tree. Lower still, lower still. Bury his corpse in the earth like a seed, like a seed, like a seed. Lower still, lower still, lower still, lower still. Now listen. The earth explodes, she cannot hold him, and all therein is placed beneath him, and death itself no longer reigns. It cannot keep the ones he gave himself to save. And as the universe shatters, the darkness dissolves, he alone will be honored. We will bathe in his splendor as all heads bow lower still. All heads bow lower still. Do you see the glorious place that Christ sits even now as the ruler, as the supreme authority over all of creation? He did not get there without going lower still, lower still, lower still. No human being has ever come close to the sacrifice and the service of Jesus Christ. And so when he is high and exalted, no one will even think. No one ever will think he isn't worthy of that. No one has gone so low as Jesus Christ. What a Savior we have in Christ who would go so low to save us. Moving from this, friends, please hear this word. Don't mix it up with comic book stuff. Marvel. This is what I want you to do. This is the verb I'm putting on you. Marvel at the glory of Jesus Christ. Many of you find sitting in this room common. Many of you look at a picture of the cross and it seems common to you. But I'm pleading with you, if you cannot marvel at what Christ has done, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me when I can look at a cross and feel nothing. To think that the Son of God would stoop so low, lower than any of us in this room have even come close to, so that he could save us, so that he could be our king. Marvel in the glory that the cross precedes the crown. Do you see that? Jesus could have rode in and said, listen, I created you all. I hold you together by the power of my word. Worship me. Do it. What would be wrong in that? Absolutely nothing. But he chose to be born of a virgin, to be laid in a bed that was used that same day for a pig to eat out of. And he chose to be crucified so that he might save us. Marvel at the gospel. The work of sin that blinded the disciples from seeing Jesus rightly not only blinds their eyes to the gospel, but twists and perverts their navigation, and it twists and perverts their ambition. Look with me to verse 33 and 34. We read there, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" It says, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." They were walking with Jesus, who they saw to be the soon exalted Son of Man. And they thought it would be a good idea to speculate who among them Jesus would pick in the first round of the draft. Who he would say, "I want you, I want you, I want you, and then you." Now imagine with me 12 guys walking with Jesus and saying, "I think I'm better than you. I'm pretty sure I'm going to go in maybe the second round, maybe third." I wonder if they suspected Judas at this point. But imagine 12 young men walking with Jesus and saying, "No, I'm better than you. You're obviously not as cut out for glory as I am." Do you think they said, "Obviously Peter's in charge here. Peter's going to be number one"? Do you think that they... But imagine this. You've been in rooms like this. My minivan becomes this sort of atmosphere from time to time. No, I'm in charge here. No, I should be the one who makes the decision. I'm the greatest. Mom and Dad obviously would agree with me. And this is the kind of childish squabbling that's going on with these disciples. I want you to see that these disciples' ambition is twisted, it's perverted. Their jockeying for position is wrong. And Jesus confronts it. But notice how he confronts it. He confronts it with this question. And sometimes a well-timed, a well-worded question is all the rebuke we need, isn't it? What were y'all talking about? It's not a particularly heavy-handed question, is it? But look how they respond. It says they kept silent. They kept silent. Do you know why they kept silent? It's not hard to imagine. We're not using too much imagination. We're simply looking at it. When we're doing something and God comes to us and says, "What you up to?" And we go silent. That is the activity of your conscience realizing you've been in the wrong. And the pain and the weight of shame grabs your tongue and says, "Don't you dare move. You can't talk your way out of this one. It's best to go as close to dead as possible and hope that somebody does something stupid so you're not feeling the way you're feeling anymore." Hey, but listen. A twisted ambition will bring you shame. Imagine how the disciples felt. Jesus walked over to them and said, "What were y'all talking about? Have you been in that place where you can't talk and you won't talk and you don't want to talk and you wish you weren't where you are right now? Has your proud ambition gotten you to the place where you can't talk and you won't talk and the shame is just there and it's weighing you down? A twisted ambition will put you there." We read on that not only were they silent, but it says that they argued with one another about who was the greatest. The reason they were silent is because they had been arguing with one another. Proud arguing creates distance not only between ourselves and God, but it creates distance between ourselves and other disciples. Okay? I want to try and walk this line about the word arguing, because it would be easy for me to say arguing is absolutely wrong and there should be no place for it in the church. But I'm not going to say that because Brian and I and our wives argued on Friday night. We argued about camping. We argued if there's any redeemable value in camping. You can guess who was on which side, maybe. But there was this idea, this conflict of ideas, and we went back and forth. Both of us giving pros and cons of our side, and we were trying to argue and come to a greater place of enlightenment by an argument about whether or not camping would be a good way for a person to spend their time. At the end of that argument, I think our friendship was better. I think, maybe because I won the argument. But honestly, genuinely, I think those two couples enjoyed that time. But in all honesty, it was an argument. Now that argument was not marked by pride and arrogance and a sense of being dead set on winning at all costs. When an argument becomes selfish and proud, and it becomes twisted in such a way that it is a selfish tool to win and put somebody else down, there should be shame. There's shame in that kind of arguing. And it's shameful for Christians to argue in such a way. The Son of God comes to these disciples who had been arguing about who was the greatest, and they went silent. They went silent because they were fighting with one another, creating distance between each other, because they were fighting over who should be the greatest, who should be the best, who should get the raise, who should get the honorable position. They were arguing. And when Jesus confronted them, they felt the shame that was right for what they had done and how their ambition had become perverted and twisted and proud. Let me ask this question. Is your life and your ambition causing you to feel shame? Is it driving distance between you and God? Is it hard for you to pray or spend time in God's Word because of the shame of how you're living? Jesus didn't want his disciples to be living shameful lives, and he confronted them. Has your proud ambition led you to the bad kind of arguing that creates distance between yourself and other blood-bought brothers and sisters? Shame is hard to deal with, isn't it? But praise be to God for 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. Listen to this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Listen. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Listen, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brother, sister, have you been living in shame? Have your behaviors caused you to feel shame and distance from God? Confess your sin to him and he will forgive you. That gap between you and Jesus can be shrunk. But confess your sin and turn from it and turn to Jesus and he will receive you. Are you guilty of being an argumentative brother or sister who likes to win and is a jerk? Have you created distance with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Listen, you don't have to live in the shame. You don't have to live in that awkwardness of, man, nobody really wants to talk to me. But you have to confess your sin. And you have to go to one another, and we can have fellowship with one another. As we move to our next section, I want you to take note of something that isn't in this passage. Did you notice that Jesus didn't rebuke his disciples for being ambitious? Did you notice that he didn't rebuke their desire for greatness and significance? Did you notice that his question, that his rebuke left shame and left a need to repent upon them because of how their ambition was being worked out, but not because they were ambitious? Did you notice that? Jesus didn't come to them and said, all you guys just relax and just be happy with mediocrity. He didn't say that. He didn't say it's wrong to want to be great. It's wrong to want to be known. He didn't say that ambition was wrong. He said the way your ambition is behaving is twisted and perverted and wrong. The third thing I want to just point out, we've looked at how Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man who's come to lower himself. And then we've seen how the disciples called to follow him are completely out of sync with him because they are not willing to lower themselves. They want to go straight to the crown, straight to the throne, and they don't want to go low. They want to argue about who should be best. They don't want to go to the cross. They want to go straight to the crown. And now lastly, Jesus lays out for his disciples not a scolding question, but a teaching word about how a Christian, how a disciple should be ambitious and what that ambition should look like. Look at verse 35. Now, these disciples are still feeling quiet. They're still feeling the shame about having to be known by Jesus the way that they were. And then Jesus says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. Do you see that? Do you see the weight of what Jesus said? He didn't say it's wrong to want to be first. But you're all wrong about how to get there. He doesn't say it's wrong to desire greatness or to desire significance. Because brothers and sisters, friends, listen. Each and every one of us, made in God's image, desires to be significant. We, each of us, desire to live a life that's valuable, that leaves a mark on the world that says, man, I'm glad for that. There's not one of you in here who's content with just whatever. I don't care if my life amounts to anything. You're not content with that. And Jesus speaks to us, knowing us, how he made us, knowing that we desire greatness, knowing that we desire to live a life that is significant. And he says, if you want that, you must be servant of all. Now let me just key into this ambition piece first. What would be the opposite of ambition? Think. You're a young girl, right? And you've got two boys that are interested in you and you want to talk to your dad about marriage. And dad says, are they ambitious? One of them's ambitious and the other one's lazy. The opposite of ambition is laziness. The scripture uses the word slothfulness. And listen to what it says. In Proverbs 12, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 12 goes on to say, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Proverbs 19 says, slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Ecclesiastes 10 says, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. If ambition is the opposite of laziness, hear the scriptures wholeheartedly condemn slothfulness. It's not okay to be lazy. The scriptures condemn it and say your life will be worse for it. And so here the testimony of the scripture saying you must be an ambitious person. And here this different, it's not a condemning word, but an encouraging word from Hebrews 6. It says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you see the scripture saying, diligence is good, hard work is as a means of God to assure our salvation, to assure us that we are his disciples because we are working hard. And there's earnestness in us and we are not sluggish. Hopefully you feel the weight of this, brothers and sisters. Please hear me. I'm an American like you are. And we use a different word for sluggishness, don't we? Sometimes this culture of retirement is a person signing off earnestness and diligence and hard work so that they can be lazy. Sometimes. Some of us are retired, right? And the scriptures would say, don't use your retirement to be lazy. Use your retirement to be significant, to work hard and to do good. But listen, I want to say a word to those of you who are like in your 20s. Don't make your decisions now so that you can get to that age of sluggishness. You will make far more decisions in your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, and your 50s, and your 60s, or whatever it is, that will be wasted because you want to be lazy someday. The scriptures declare, run from that. Be ambitious now. Jesus then brings a child into his presence. In verse 36, do you see that? Jesus says, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. One commentator said this. He said, the use of a child as a teaching aid has explicitly to do with status and not with any character traits supposedly typical of children. The child represents the lowest order in the social scale, the one who is under the authority and care of others and who has not yet achieved the right of self-determination. In Jesus' time, as well as in our time, serving a child is a sure way of going unnoticed, going unthanked, going unpromoted. Children don't have the authority to give bonuses. Children don't have the ability to promote you or to throw a party for you. This idea of serving the least of these or receiving children is the same that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew, where he teaches his disciples to give money and to pray and to fast in a secret way, such that, quote, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We don't receive Jesus or serve Jesus when our service is immediately rewarded. But we get Jesus, or we receive him, when we serve those who are unable to reward us themselves. Are you ambitious? Would your wife say you're an ambitious husband? Would your friends say that you're ambitious? Are you willing to live a life of chosen hardship? Or are you looking to spend your days in leisure and relaxation? The life of the Christian is one of calluses and sweat and sore backs and sore hearts from loving and serving people who can't make us great. Is your loving aimed at God or aimed at those who can give you a promotion or a good word on a job reference? I remember I was a youth pastor. And the Lord called me to attend seminary. And I got the great privilege of attending seminary and being trained in a school for pastors and theologians and church workers. And I remember one particular sister in that church I was serving who said, "Don't let them ruin you." And I sort of knew what she was talking about, but even today that rings in my ears. Don't let them ruin you. People have jokingly referred to seminary as cemetery, where good people go to die. And I think I tasted a bit, but praise God, I tasted so much good ambition. But I think I tasted a bit of what this sister was warning me of. Don't let them ruin you by cultivating a wicked and proud ambition. A wicked and proud ambition that does hard work in Jesus' name, in works of theology and in biblical languages, so that people will know you and you will be great, and you will walk into a church and people can't understand you, and people think you're wonderful, but they don't feel loved by you. Don't let them turn you into the kind of pastor who's too good to clean a toilet or has no idea where the plunger is. Don't let them turn you into that. And I think that's the good word from Jesus here too. Be ambitious. Jesus was ambitious. He would not let anybody sway him from the hard work of going to the cross. He was going after it no matter how hard it was. Nothing was getting in his way. Jesus was ambitious. He knew what he was striving for, and he wouldn't let anyone get in his way. Jesus was not lazy. And only by that hard work, only by the fruits of his labors, can you and I look with hope to the future. To look to God and call him friend or to call him father because of the fruits of his labor. And Jesus warns his disciples, don't you dare live without ambition. And don't you dare let the world or your own flesh twist that ambition into something proud and self-serving that's too good to serve children. That's too good to serve people that can't lift you up. The church is made up of disciples who are eager to be first. And they're expressing that ambition by serving. Friends, think about the great ones in heaven. Maybe the great preachers of history will be there as the great ones in heaven. Or maybe the great ones in heaven are so full of nursery workers that we don't recognize a single one of them. Jesus went lower still to save us. And we're his disciples. We know there's a cross before a crown. Pray.